Now, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
My son offered to get me a shoulder brace. I kind of hurt myself patting myself in the back here so much. Try to make it through. Oh, Ron, I think you should move to Tucson. I really think you should. I need some allies here. They've heard me too often. Have you ever been in a situation in which you saw something or maybe saw part of a situation or maybe had a story explained to you, and after hearing it the first time, after hearing what had happened, you thought to yourself, there's got to be more to that situation than just what's on face value or just what I've heard. And if you dig into it a little bit deeper, you find out that, yes, indeed, that is true. There's often a little bit more to the story, especially if it's a dramatic thing or if the consequences are somewhat difficult. Dig a little deeper and you find out that, yeah, there is a little bit more to that story than what just appeared on the surface. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. This is one of those instances in which there's a little bit more to the story here than it just face value. You have to dig a little bit deeper to figure out what's really going on behind the scenes. Matthew 11 and verse 20 just kind of breaks right into this rebuke of Jesus to not individuals, but strangely enough, cities. Matthew 11 and 20, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Pretty stern rebuke. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." So it begs the question, at least in my view, why did Christ rebuke the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? And more importantly, is there any relevance to this rebuke to a Christian's life, to my life, and to your life? The title today is pretty simple: Lessons from Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Now, there's also, you see, an unfavorable comparison between the cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And if you didn't already know it, these are portrayed in the Bible as some of the most evil cities of the ancient world. And, of course, it would have been well known by the inhabitants of that day and age of these Gentile areas and how evil sprang from these centers, from these cities, from these areas of commerce. So what happened in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum? These were all fishing villages on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And these are areas, coincidentally, in which, if you'll turn to the book of John in chapter 1, these are also the areas in which Christ chose the first of his disciples. John chapter 1 and verse 35. I'll break in here to, I need to go back a little bit further. Here we go. Yeah, verse 35, I'm correct. "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, John the Baptist. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' the two disciples, that would have been John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew, we're shown, was a disciple of John the Baptist at first. And he was the brother of Peter. And at first he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought to him Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah." That was a miracle of and by itself, his ability to identify somebody without even meeting them or without even knowing them prior. "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So the first 25% of the apostles, one who became apostles, were from this city which Christ had upbraided and rebuked severely later on in his ministry. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So Andrew, one of John's disciples, brother of Peter, Philip, Andrew, and Peter, all from the same town, a fishing village. And we know that they were fishermen, of course. Most of the disciples originally were. So turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11. Right after the time in which, oh boy, better start the timer here. Sorry about that. Try to add 5 minutes or whatever length of time I've been speaking to this. After the time in which Jesus was tempted, in verse 11 it says, "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." So Capernaum was the base of operations for Jesus Christ, the town in which he made his residence through his ministry. And in verse 17 we read, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." This kind of fills in some of the backstory behind what happened in John chapter 1. "And then he said to them, 'Follow me and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him." And there's another story to this, another part of this story that I think we're going to go there a little bit later. But continuing on, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogue." So he's in that general area. That whole area is where his ministry began. The whole area that he rebuked mightily later on, that he cast aspersions upon those cities. And what does it mean? And what does it mean for all of us? "Preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria," so to the regions north and to the east. "And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." So not only in Israel, but in some of what would we call the Gentile areas around, north, south, east, west, all over the whole greater area of Palestine, Jews and Gentiles alike, healed, miracles by the plenty. So many miracles, which was a stark contrast to the Herodian dynasty that ruled the entire area and the Roman Empire, to which they were a vassal state as well. They were exposed, this area of Galilee, and specifically the three cities that the disciples came from, that Christ eventually settled in residence. These cities were exposed to more truth than any other during the period of Christ's ministry. And not only exposed to it, but dynamically impacted by that truth. Many miracles, incredible things that were happening. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. It's really stunning when you think about it and when you put it together and you think about all that Christ did immediately at the beginning of his ministry and throughout. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, this is after I meant to begin in verse 21. Then they went into Capernaum, one of these cities that is likened to unfavorable contrast and comparison to Sodom. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There's no waffling. This is what it is. This is the truth. Dogmatic, authoritative, convicting, impactful information. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "Let us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed there in the temple in Capernaum, amazed, because they had never seen anything like this before. They questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So it's incredible. Both publicly and privately, we see that Christ begins to do all of these amazing things, from casting out demons to leprosy. It's all taken care of. Verse 29, "Now as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. And she came and took her, so he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And at evening when the sun set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed." I don't know what it was. And I don't think I've read anything that ever explains exactly why it was that in the first century in Palestine there were so many demon-possessed people. I don't know what the conditions were that resulted in that, but there were a lot. I don't know. We're not told. But here they were. They're being brought. And note this. The whole city gathered together at the door. People pressing in. These were houses, real houses, by the way, probably stone houses. They were for the day. They were nice. "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." They knew him. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone's looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in the synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now, I know that from reading this just as an individual, it's hard to really gauge the kind of impact that this must have had. Reading, you know, the Gospels, the Bible, you know, the casting out demons, et cetera, et cetera. You have to put yourself back in the place of the time and the situation and the families, right, that were being impacted by this. Because if you had a family member that was demon-possessed, you'd know it. It would cause problems. It would have been a horrible situation for the family, and there were many of them like that. So we're talking about dozens and dozens of people probably just with this one type of problem itself. And then, of course, what we know is that when anyone has any kind of problem, it impacts the entire family. We all know that from our own situations, and that it just has a multiplying effect that goes throughout your family, throughout your town, throughout your society. We know that within the church. You get a prayer request. We all feel about it. We pray for that individual, no matter whether they live here or in Tanzania or wherever, or the Philippines. We know that we can't be there with them, but it affects us. And it affected all of these family people. And you multiply that throughout. And we're not talking, probably not talking large populations, maybe towns of 1,500, 2,000, whatever. Pretty soon, if the whole town is there at your door waiting to be healed of some problem and the family members are expecting it, then everybody knows about it. And the fame is going everywhere, as the Bible says. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So he didn't listen. He was so happy. He told everybody about what had happened. They had known about it, and wow, boom, it just magnifies and spreads like wildfire. Just incredible results. Then you see in chapters 2, there's a man that Christ healed on the Sabbath day in front of everybody in the synagogue with a withered hand. And what was the reaction to all of these things? That's in chapter 3, sorry. But we see the paralytic who is healed in chapter 2. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, it says, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, that didn't mean that that man had sinned. But as evidence of his ability to forgive sin, he said, "I'm going to heal this man, and that's going to prove that I can have the power to forgive sins upon somebody's repentance." Has no correlation with the fact that the man was paralyzed or that he had sinned somehow and caused his own paralysis. Christ said that his power to heal was enough evidence and should have been enough evidence to the unwilling mind of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the religious leaders to understand that if he could do that, he could forgive sin. See the point? "So immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" So you go to chapter 3. Again, this is all in the same place, right? The same region. "And he entered the synagogue, and again a man was there with a withered hand." And everybody is now watching. "They watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him," his critics. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Step forward.' And then he said, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart, because they didn't care about this man and his withered hand. They didn't care about this poor guy who had been afflicted with an ailment for his entire life. They had no care, concern for the life of this person. You know, it was remarkable. We see the same things today in our world. But they kept silent. And when he looked around at anger, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So what was the reaction? Well, generally we know the reaction of the Pharisees. Sadducees always upset. But, you know, over all of these things that Christ is doing, the reaction is, okay, what new doctrine is this? When did this get introduced? Wait a minute. By whose power and authority do you do this? Or wait a minute, that's on the Sabbath. You can't do that. That's against our law. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. And then from Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan. So Gentile areas around to over on the east side. That's where Idumeans settled. That's where they were. And those from Tyre and Sidon. Yep. All the way up to the coast and the northern coast of Israel to Lebanon, where is southern Lebanon now, where Tyre and Sidon were coastland cities. So north to south, to east to west, all over the whole area of Palestine is where people were drawn from to see these incredible miracles. Verse 9, so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because the multitude, lest they should crush him. That's a lot of people crowding in. Lots and lots of folks. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, wherever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out and said, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. So we can see that this is an incredible testimony of the work of God to that area that his disciples came from and that he lived in those whole areas. And you see that weaved in here now is the areas that are said to have been, of course, Sodom had been destroyed, was no longer, but Tyre and Sidon were still there. And I won't go through all the chapters in Ezekiel and Jeremiah in which those cities are shown to be evil. I won't go to all of them. I'll go to a couple of them, but there's many references in the Bible to Tyre and Sidon. And the real problems that beset individuals, people, you know, individual people who, you know, we're getting old as a church and we have more prayer requests, but we're talking about younger people now. we have a lot of illness in the church, let's face it, but you know, thankfully, all of you here are doing pretty good, right? But if you're young and demon-possessed or paralyzed from birth or whatever, and you're that one person, your life has changed forever. You can go get a job now. If you've been lame, you can support yourself. They didn't have, SSI, Social Security. They didn't have all of these public programs then. There's nobody to really take care of you if you didn't have a family, which is probably the best way anyway in the end result. But they didn't have all of these things. So, boy, if you had your two hands now that you could work with, you could get a job. You didn't have to beg anymore. Your whole life is turned around because now there's a sense of self-worth and you can support yourself. And there's a great deal of the right kind of pride that happens when you can take care of your own needs, when you can help yourself. So that's just one person. We're talking thousands of people, thousands upon thousands, and in all the thousands that were affected by them. So, but this is just the beginning. How much was the population of Palestine really affected by the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, let's turn to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 10, we'll begin there. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. That place. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who had need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we're in a deserted place here." No, I mean, you're out in the open. It's the only place that can accommodate thousands of people, and there you are, but there's no facilities. Not even a 7-Eleven close by. But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we go and buy food for all these people. That's going to take a while. Go into the cities, come back. You know, 12 of us, are we going to carry food for 5,000 people? I don't think so." For there were about 5,000 men, so more than just that. I mean, unbelievable. So then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50, and they did so, and he made them all sit down. And he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to disciples and set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them." So they had more when they finished than when they had started. Obviously a huge miracle and very helpful and an immediate need as it happened. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him and asked them, saying, "What do the crowd say that I am?" You know, after all that, what do they say? And he answered, "It's John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others say that one of the prophets of old is risen again." And he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." So the disciples knew. Turn to Mark chapter 8. And beginning in verse 22, we'll go verses 22 through 26. Added that in for you note takers. You like that, don't you? Get that. Well, I don't do that very often because sometimes I edit on the fly and I'm just, you know, okay, I'm not sure where I'm going to go. And sometimes I'm not sure where I'm going to go anyway, but anyhow. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought him a blind man to him, and he begged to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything, and then he looked up and he said, "I see men like trees walking." Just quite hadn't quite worked yet. He's thinking men are like trees. It's still blurry. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town." Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Again, this is a parallel account. So here is a man's life who, again, was changed forever. He no longer had to probably just exist in poverty. He could actually do something, and very likely was so appreciative of these newfound skills that he had been given. And of course, back a little few chapters, I won't go to this, but I'm going to go there. Chapter 6 of Mark, verses 45 through 51. Show this incredible miracle of Christ walking on water. So to them, but they believed. But then in verse 52, it says, beginning in verse 51, it says, "Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there." The same area, same general area. And when they came out of the boat, immediately people recognized him, ran through that whole surrounding area and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he entered into village cities of the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. These were amazing, amazing things. Turn to Luke chapter 1, or chapter 7, I'm sorry. And I've got marked down in my notes verses 1 through 17. You're familiar with the example. Now they're in Capernaum. This is Christ's home city, his adopted city where he resided and where the base of his ministry was. Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, the Sermon on the Mount, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. There was a Roman soldier. Here's a man who was from the Roman Empire, now stationed in this horrible outpost of Judea. But this guy became a proselyte to the Jews. He was undoubtedly baptized. He may have even been baptized later by John the Baptist. We don't know. But this man was devout. And when he heard, verse 3, that about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. That's really going above and beyond in embracing the culture of the country that you're dominating over. God had called him. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter my roof. This man believed. He was a Gentile. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And he should have. He should have, for all that he had been doing and all that he would do. And those who sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. And then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he was dead. He sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And all this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. An incredible thing was happening, obviously. Now this widow's life had been changed, right? Because now she had a son who could take care of her, who had previously died. And Christ was moved with the compassion, and that was something that just was incredible. But to that whole area, Christ condemned them in a certain way. I'll get to that in a bit. Why do miracles not convince people? Why do people don't automatically just come to conversion as a result of miracles? Well, I wasn't there, but many years ago, a friend of ours in the Wheeling, West Virginia church was there. And this is back in the days. Wheeling, West Virginia was, some of you old-timers will remember, was the site of a 50,000-watt station that broadcast the world tomorrow. and a church was established in Wheeling, West Virginia. And it drew people from Pennsylvania and West Virginia, maybe the western part of Virginia, parts of Ohio. And it got to be a pretty large church. This is back in the late 60s, maybe early 70s, our friend Paul Price told us. And in those days, some of you visitors that are here, you know, you've been around long enough, and you know that back in the old days of our fellowship, it was not unusual on a holy day. Hey, you might be in Western Maryland. Let's go to D.C. for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'd go. Or why not go up to Harrisburg? Or why don't we go here? So one day, about 50 people who the Wheeling, West Virginia church wasn't expecting came to the holy day. Two services, potluck in between, but nobody expected all these other visitors who showed up. I don't know why they showed up, the guest speaker that day, the word got out and everybody came, who knows. They had 50 people, and Paul was a deacon. There are a lot of people, you know, like our ladies here, take care of the food. They don't have enough food. They just started the potluck. And Paul told us, hey, nobody else knew it. A lot of the people that attended didn't know it, but for some reason, we had plenty of food. Now, you shouldn't have had plenty of food. They had plenty of food. Everybody got fed. It wasn't that everybody, there was no announcements made, hey, gonna take this as a light lunch today because we haven't got that much. We didn't expect all of you people. Come on in. We didn't expect you. But they had plenty of food and they had food left over. Well, I wasn't there. Paul said, I know that was a miracle. I know it was a miracle. Somehow, feeding 5,000 people wasn't enough to convince the surrounding areas. Somehow, casting out demons, healing people that were paralyzed, some from birth, people who couldn't walk, healing lepers, healing withered hands, something that was not told us, but I would bet if I were a betting person, I'm not, but I would say everybody in all of those communities was affected in a dramatic way by the ministry of Jesus Christ physically. You know, what happens when somebody is healed? Is it always done in a spectacular way that, I mean, immediately the hand changes? Notice the sound effects, that's healing. It doesn't always happen that way, right? Just as, you know, just as your bodies are a miracle, those of us who were formed from the dust of the ground, and you get better sometimes because the body itself, that's a miracle in my view. It just happens slowly, gradually. Sometimes people can be healed, but there are miracles that happen, but they don't affect a change, and they never have really, and they never will. It's a nice addition. It's a great thing to happen. We want it to happen for everybody. The people of Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum had a foundation of the truth of God. There were synagogues all throughout the area. They were Jews, most of them. They had a knowledge of God. Take a look at Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And so it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Fishing wasn't so good that day. Called it in early. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out the deep and cast your nets for a catch. Let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Oh, okay. Because you say so, I'll do it. And when he had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Wow. So Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am unworthy." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Incredible, incredible things. In that time period, real difference. I hope you catch it. Did you catch it? The miracles had a profound effect on these men, these disciples, but not generally on the cities. There's a difference. Christ called them. Christ called them to be his disciples, to be his students, to learn. He didn't call the rest. We're going to see why Christ rebuked those cities, and yet he didn't call them. So let's revisit Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, verses 20 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works, and we've reviewed a few of them, right? The things that were happening in and around that area. Would you agree that they were spectacular? That they were unbelievable, and that if it was just one guy, okay, one man whose life was changed, theoretically that would really benefit his family if he had one, five people. They had relatives, it would impact them. They had neighbors, it would be impactful to them, but we're not talking about one man, we're talking about hundreds and thousands of people. I'll tell you what, I think that everyone in those three cities had something dramatic that was of firsthand knowledge, at least to them, if it didn't affect them personally. But Christ says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Wouldn't have had to torch it. "But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Which brings us to a very interesting, not only philosophical point, Ron, but also a very important biblical point. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. These were three of the most contemptible and evil cities, the origins of false and pagan religions which affected the people of Israel for thousands of years. You would think that the reaction of the towns and the cities who were familiar with the truth would have been more positive than Christ's reflection that these evil cities would have, boom, changed immediately. Let's get the elephant out of the room first. Why did Christ say it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for these cities, for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom? Why is it going to be more tolerable for them? Or is there some horrible coming time of judgment for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum that we're not given here? Through the holy days and the last day, we know that there will be a time in which all who have ever lived will be judged. They haven't been judged yet. They haven't been given an opportunity yet. They don't know. But in that day, everybody's mind is going to be open. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 48. Luke 7, verse 36, 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet and her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "Man, this is awful. This is gross. This guy was really a prophet. He'd know what was going on. He wouldn't have anything to do with her. She's a sinner. Horrible, wretched mass of humanity." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I got something I want to talk to you about." He said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. One guy owed 10 times as much as the other, right? And when they had nothing to which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they sat at the table, began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Christ said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's a principle at work here that is key to understanding Christ's rebuke to the cities. Christ didn't say that it would be easier for them to repent or for them to come to salvation in the day of judgment, because they will be judged or they will be given an opportunity in the great white throne judgment, as we call it. But there is going to be a little bit more of an accommodation for their lack of understanding. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 33. I told you I wouldn't take you to all the passages in the Old Testament that talked about these evil cities and their institutions of corruption and false religion that ensnared Israel for centuries. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 31, we read that it came to pass, as it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went out and served Baal and worshipped him. Jezebel is the evilest. My dictionary told me that's a word, by the way. I put most evil and it changed it. You know, I try to put most evil woman. I guess that's not proper English. She was a very evil woman. In fact, she was the woman of whom there was no other more evil than her in the Bible. So why is it going to be more tolerable for them when they come up in the resurrection at the last day than for Capernaum in these areas in which are familiar with the Christ, familiar with the truth, had a background in the truth, had the underlying foundation of the law of God? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17, another very important principle that Paul gave to the Athenians. They didn't know it, and they didn't get it, and they didn't understand it, but it gives something for us to kind of reflect on. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. Paul said to them who were worshiping all of these other false gods of the Greek pantheon and the unknown one that they set up to just cover their bases, you know, in case they didn't get one, here's the unknown god, we'll just, you know, pay homage to him, have a statue, whatever. So just to cover, if we missed him, we don't want that unknown guy to get angry at us and smite us with plagues and pestilence and floods and the things that those gods on Mount Olympus are prone to do because they have this love-hate relationship with us. If our daughters are beautiful, they may want to marry them, and then we would be favored. Okay, enough of the Greek mythology. Truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. God overlooked. In the day of judgment, these people will come up, and God recognizes there are times of ignorance because they haven't ever been called, and they'll respond. By the way, just as Capernaum and Chorazin will also repent. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 18, Leviticus 5, 18, verse 17 says, if a person sins and commits any of the things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it. Have you ever done something that you later found out was wrong to do? Maybe when you first came into the church, you came to Sabbath services probably like if you're like most people and every week you learned something different and new because you'd been ignorant. You'd been ignorant before. My minister who baptized me said in the baptismal counseling, do you realize that you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath for your entire life? I was 17 years old. No. Well, you are. I was ignorant. I learned later on what it was. And I kind of was like, that's not being really nice to me. And he shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock with your valuation as a trespass offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him regarding his ignorance in which he erred and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. People are ignorant. The people of Tyre, Sidon, Sodom were ignorant because God hadn't called them. He hadn't given them his instruction yet. But that's why there is a judgment. That's why there is a white throne judgment. And that's why they will have an opportunity in that time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 15. Peter says, therefore, gird up your loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Yeah. Before those people who were Israelites were called by the gospel of Jesus Christ through the work of the apostles, even though they had been of Israel, even though that nation had been given great things and the law hundreds of years earlier, thousands of years earlier, they were still ignorant of the calling of God and the plan of God. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And this is where the principle could apply to us. Possibly. at some time in life as a warning to all of us, to me, to you. Jonah chapter 3. Why did Christ say, hey, Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, they'd all repented had these works been done in them? Well, you find out in the book of Jonah. Jonah, oh boy, what a patriot he was. More than most, he was a patriot of Israel. He really was. That's the inference of Jonah's life as his commission to go to Nineveh and to preach destruction to them and tell them how they're going to be destroyed if they don't repent. And that was their lot. I got to look up the page number here. Come on, Jonah. Come on up here. Okay. Next week, memorize the minor prophets and their order. Yes. I'm at a loss here. Let's see. I'm finding every book, by the way, except for Jonah. Has anybody else found it yet? Yeah, it's. I'm close. I'm in the neighborhood. Here we go. Okay, I'm on the case here. Jonah 3 in verse 1. Jonah didn't want to go there. Decided not to at first. Was really reluctant to go to Nineveh because, truth be told, he really wanted Nineveh to fall. He didn't want Nineveh to come in later on and oppress Israel, which they did. Now, the word of the Lord, that would be the pre-existent Christ, came to him. This is your job. Now get out and do it. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose reluctantly and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. So Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yes. The emphasis is added, okay? So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, for do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yet, yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and turn from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, did they repent after a godly fashion, as it says in 1 Corinthians? No. Christ said in Mark chapter 11, which I will cite to you for time reasons, and you can read it, talked about a fig tree. On his way to Jerusalem, came upon a fig tree, saw it. It wasn't the time of figs, as we read from the various accounts. It wasn't the time of ripe figs. But he saw nothing. And he said, tree, you're going to die. And the next day, the disciples came by, and Peter was amazed, and he said, tree, you cursed that tree, and it died. What happened? Christ saw that there wasn't any evidence of fruit on this tree. I've had a few of those kind in my yard. Blossoms, later on no fruit, probably because of my neglect, not the trees. But anyway, no fruit whatsoever. It wouldn't have been ripe, come later on in the summer, but he was hungry, it says, and he wanted something to eat, but there was nothing. It wasn't the time of figs yet. It wasn't the time in that age that everyone would be called either. But he was looking for something, some kind of response from that tree, maybe an immature plant that at least you could, it would be edible and you could eat it. It wouldn't be the greatest tasting. But there was no buds, no blossoms, no nothing. And it wasn't the time of figs for Bethsaida, Chorazin, or Capernaum either. It wasn't the time that they would be saved. Later on, that would begin, right, at Pentecost. But the physical reaction should have been better. Their lack of interest and response is contrasted with Gentiles to whom the truth is given, who responded, boom, like that. And that's why Christ said, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, they would have repented just like Nineveh in sackcloth and ashes had they been told. But why? An entire area should have rejoiced because so many people were being healed, their lives were being changed, they were being impacted. Sometimes I've seen it both ways. Sometimes people are healed and they think, well, I guess I just got better. Sometimes people are healed and, oh, I know God did this. There's no doubt. But sometimes things are so amazing and become so commonplace that you don't recognize the miracle all around you. Yes, I have become my father, because I'm going to quote him now. It's not the one where do you think we own the electric company either. He used to tell my brother and sister and I, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's one of the things that afflicted the areas of Capernaum and Chorazin. And that can be a danger for us. That's the reason for the message. We have our church. We have our comfortable setting. We have our calling and election from God. We have our repentance. You did. But if you read Hebrews 2 and 3, it says that we can slip and that we can err. And I believe that's the real reason for the rebuke to the cities that Christ gave. Because the point is, slipping, transgression, neglect, and taking for granted familiarity can happen to anyone if we're not on guard and stay close to God. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Don't let familiarity become a thing of contempt in your own life. If you've been called, you know it. If you've been called to repentance, you know it. You can't neglect that. You've got to come to grips with it. Most of you know that. But you have to come to grips with that calling and that need and call to repent. Those cities are going to come up in the judgment, and you know God will work with them. It's not going to be the issue. It's the principle of understanding that familiarity, sometimes things you can be taking for granted that you really shouldn't take for granted. The rebuke to Bethsaida, Chorazin, and Capernaum were not so much a warning to them, but to us. Many wonderful works have been done in us. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in you.